But today we'll be talking about faithful Christians in an age of contentious politics. If you disagree that it's an age of that it's not an age of contentious politics, you can be dismissed and head back to the cave that you got to live in for the last 2 years. So, and tell me where the cave is, because I'd like to join you. Well, this morning our speaker is Todd Miles. Dr. Miles and his wife Camille have 6 children. They live in Portland near his church and his office, so it works out well for him. He's a professor of theology at Western Seminary, where he teaches theology, hermeneutics, church history, and ethics. He currently serves as an elder at Henson Church. Prior to working at Western Seminary, he was employed for 10 years as a research engineer at Pacific Northwest National Laboratory. Todd's an alumnus of Oregon State University and proud of it. And no one else is, so also a graduate of Western Seminary and received his PhD from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he's the closest person that I know to Albert Mohler. And so that's as close as I'm ever going to get to Albert Mohler. So, Dr. Miles, it's our privilege to hear from you today. You can come on up.
Well, good morning. It is good to be with you, and it's good to be talking about this issue. I am grateful for the opportunity. Mike stole a little bit of my thunder. I was going to say something along the lines of, if you had crawled out of a cave or had awoken from a coma, you need to know that we had an election a few months ago that was highly contentious, and the heat level has not gone down at all, has it? It feels like we are becoming more and more bifurcated all the time. And the question for a lot of Christians, I mean, let's just be brutally frank here, for many Christians, they did not know what to do when it came to that election. Who am I supposed to vote for? I got that question an awful lot. And I'm not going to tell you who you should vote for or who you should have voted for, but I just want to make note of the fact that it is difficult at times to navigate the political landscape as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. How am I supposed to do this? What is the best way forward on this? And so what I want to do with you over the next couple weeks, it's exactly a two-week series on Christianity and politics, or Christianity and government, is beginning this morning. I want to walk through the scriptures, developing, if you will, a biblical theology of government. We're not going to say everything that could be said about government and what the Bible has to say about government, certainly, but we'll get a really good foundation. And then we'll think a little bit about what our role is as a follower of Jesus Christ, as someone who has been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are simultaneously inhabiting, if you will, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are simultaneously inhabiting two different kingdoms. And how do you navigate that? There is no cookbook approach in the scriptures. There is no, check this list off. As we get further and further down the post-Christian road in this country, I hope you would not disagree with me. I do not think that the United States is in any way, shape, or form a Christian nation right now. We are in a post-Christian era. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? And so that's the goal for this morning. And next week, we will spend far more time thinking about practical application. We'll look at separation of church and state, religious liberty, things of that nature. Before I begin, I just want you to know a little bit about me. I want you to know this, that I love being an American. I love being an American in the year 2017. I'm not one of these guys who wishes that we could go back to the good old days. I'm not one of these people who hates America or who despises America or who thinks poorly of America. I'm sure that America has its problems. I'm well aware of those, just as you are. But I want you to know that I am very grateful to the Lord that I am an American citizen. And I take that very seriously. trivia that, so you can get to know me a little bit. I was born on February 22nd, which is George Washington's birthday, and so I was always a George Washington fan. I loved all things patriotic. I'm as patriotic as they come. My bedroom growing up had patriotic wallpaper and red and white stripes on the walls, and then a deep blue ceiling with 50 latex stars on it. Okay, so this is who I am, full disclosure. And so I want you to know everything I'm about to say now, this is the context for it, okay? So let's begin. That was it. You can, now you think, boy, I wonder what he's going to say, or all this. Well, let's put together a biblical theology of government. And if you want to do that, well, you have to start at the beginning. And so we're going to whip through a whole bunch of Bible here this morning. And the first verse, hopefully, you can find easily. It's Genesis 1:1. I suspect it's on page 1 of your Bible. It is the very first verse. And probably, if you've never even read the Bible, you know you have this one memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is perhaps the most important foundational verse in the entire Bible because it establishes right off the bat that before there was something, there was God. There was God and nothing else. And then he created. And so at that point in time, you have two different kinds of things in the cosmos that God has just created, if you will. There's God, and then there's stuff he made. And if you're God, then you're not something that he made. And if you're something that he made, then you're not God. Okay, now you're like, boy, you are smashing eggshells with sledgehammers now, right? That is so patently obvious. I hope this amps up just a little bit. But I want you to know that this is very, very important. In theology, we call this the creator-creature distinction. And what it tells us is that God is God and you are not. And you might think, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, it's obvious until you walk down the streets of Portland, and then you realize that there's a lot of people that are pretty confused about this. And not even in these people are lunatics sort of way. This is just the spirituality of the age where God indwells everything, and everything is God, and I am God, and there's this divine spark in me, and we're all part of God. But the Bible doesn't allow that kind of thinking. From the very first verse, we are told that God is God and nothing else is God. That there is a distinction between God, the Creator, and everything that he made, including us, his creatures. It tells us, therefore, since God made everything, that he has authority over everything. I mean, he made it, right? He has creator's rights over it. And we learn from this, we haven't even gotten to verse 2 yet of the Bible. We learn even from this, an implication of that, is that authority is actually a good thing. And we live in an age where authority is seen as a bad thing. And there, I don't know what kind of background you bring to the table this morning. Perhaps you have been burned. Perhaps you have been hurt. Perhaps you have been abused by authority. But I want you to know that that is an abuse of authority. It's not inherent in authority itself. Authority, we learn on the first page of the Bible, is a very, very good thing. As we continue on through this creation narrative, what we're told is that God is orderly in the way that he makes all of his stuff. And we get to verse 26 of my fine print Bible that I can't get far enough away from my face now. It says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth.' God also said, 'Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food,' and it was so." And then, as you know, the rest, God looks on it, and it's not just good, it's very, very good. So again, In theology, we call these verses here the cultural mandate, or sometimes people call it the creation covenant. And it's basically this: God making an image of himself, an image bearer. You know, human beings were created in the image of God. He creates these image bearers and he says to them, take care of my stuff. And it is a delegated authority. It is a delegated responsibility. And what we learn from this is that there is a role for government as we rule in God's stead. God says, exercise dominion, rule the earth, subdue it. It is a delegated responsibility. And so that tells us that we can't just do whatever we want. It doesn't say exploit everything that I've made. It's take care of it. Take care of it. We will have to give an account for it, we are told. But how does this take place? Well, an implication of this is that there's some kind of government, some kind of ruling where we do in God's place for God what he would have us do the way that he would have us do it. We are called to govern. And then we get to Genesis 3, the fall. Of course, and everything goes sideways. Hopefully you are familiar with what took place in Genesis 3. If not, it's the answer to every problem that you have ever, or the reason for every problem that you have ever had. It strikes at every role given to man and woman in creation. It includes all aspects, I would say, here I'm talking about the effects of the fall, all aspects of being a vice regent. And immediately what we find is that man is at odds with God, at odds with others, at odds with creation, at odds with even himself. We see this, don't we, in Genesis 3, that here the vice regents who are supposed to take care of everything God had made, they rebel against him, and a curse enters into this once perfect cosmos because of human disobedience, and it strikes at the heart of every aspect, every fiber of our being. It has ruined us. Ruined us. Adam is angry at Eve, his wife, whom God made perfectly, suitably for him. And he's angry at her. And he's angry at God even for making her. And then creation is going to rise up against Adam and make everything difficult. And so this is the fall, man at odds with God, others, creation, even himself. As we move through the scriptures, what we find is that God is not content just to let man go his own way, die, and then be judged. But God will make a plan by which he can redeem mankind. He will redeem the cosmos even, take it back, if you will. And God calls Abraham, and then God calls Israel. And it's very clear here that God will be Israel's king. Now, there's lots of other governments going on, but when God institutes this, when he brings them into the land, gives them a covenant by which they are constituted now as a geopolitical entity. And in that covenant by which God does this, there are many laws by which they are to govern themselves. It's not that they are actually governing themselves, but God is supposed to be their governor. God is supposed to be their king. The whole entire Mosaic Covenant, if you will, it's governing documents which constitute this people as a nation, and they are the word of God. Now, again, there are other governments in the world at this point in time. There are other nation states, and there is no hint that Israel is supposed to go out and change the governments of the other nations. We don't run into that sort of thing. But what we do come to realize is that God claims sovereignty over all of those nations. He is sovereign over them all. And this was kind of the dirty little secret for Israel. They knew that the God who was their covenant Lord was simultaneously the God of the cosmos, right? The other nations could have their so-called gods, but they knew that their God who had called them was in fact the God of all the nations, the creator of everything. Even when Israel was sent into exile, the reason that they went into exile was that God was using the governments of other nations to do so. And this had to be a bitter pill for the Assyrians, but and especially the Babylonians, to swallow. Because at this point in time, if one nation defeated another nation in war, that was a demonstration that the victorious nation's gods were greater than the gods of the defeated nation. And yet the whole time that the Israelites are kind of parading off into exile in Babylon, and the Babylonians might have been mocking them, "Oh, see, this proves that our gods are greater than yours." The Israelites could say, "No, this actually proves that our God is greater than your God." "Well, come again, how does this work?" they might say. "Well, because our God made an agreement with us and said that as long as we obeyed the covenant, we would stay where we were. But when we violated the covenant, he would raise up other nations like puppets, just tools in his hands, and lead and drive us into exile. And so that's what you've done. You're basically just a puppet in the hand of the Creator God. All right, just shut up and keep walking," you know, they would say, maybe, something like that. But this is how it works. And so even as Israel's sent into exile, there are other governments. And then when Israel returns from exile, they are not granted any sort of autonomy, are they? They are under the first Greek rule and then Roman rule by the time we get to the time period of Christ. And it's here that we come to a different kind of kingdom that has invaded the earth. When Israel, before they went into exile, when Israel was constituted as a nation, they were a theocracy. There was Israel, this nation governed by God, and then there were these other nations who had their other kinds of governments, their other kinds of charter documents. They were geopolitical entities just like Israel was. They just weren't governed explicitly by the Lord. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, he starts talking about a new kind of kingdom that he's going to bring his followers into. He comes as the king of an anticipated kingdom. The prophets of old, throughout the time period of Israel, the northern and southern tribes of Israel, they had been thinking and dreaming, if you will. I mean, it was prophetically inspired, but they'd been dreaming of this day when God would wipe away every tear, when justice would flow, when the lame would walk, when the blind would see, when the hungry would be fed, when there would be justice, when God would be vindicated, when God's people would be vindicated, when God's enemies would be put down. And by that, Israel meant the enemies of Israel would be put down. They were looking forward to this kingdom, this day of the Lord, this messianic age. And Jesus Christ comes as the anticipated king of this anticipated kingdom. But when Jesus is talking, it turns out it's not exactly, in terms of timing, like they thought it was supposed to be. They thought that the very first thing that would happen when God came in and brought this new nation was that the king of this kingdom would destroy their enemies, because how else do you have a kingdom? And Jesus doesn't seem to be too concerned about that. He talks of himself as the Messiah. He talks of himself even as a king at times, but not the kind of king who's bringing in a nation at least as quickly as the people had hoped for. And so he is, in their eyes, it seems, a bit of a disappointment. This, as Jesus spoke, though, about it, this new people would be unlike any nation thus conceived. There would be a different kind of morality down to the very heart level. And apparently in this stage, it would be unconcerned even with geographical and political boundaries. And this was a new kind of thing for the Israelites to fathom as well. What role do the Gentiles play in this kingdom of Jesus? It seemed like he was leaving the door open for them. And he wasn't concerned to go assume some geopolitical throne, at least not at this point in time. It doesn't appear, as Jesus talks, that people are going to lose their ethnic or their national identities in following him. And it appears that this kingdom that Jesus speaks of, and you know, you could open up the Gospels and put your finger down just about on any page and find Jesus talking about a kingdom. the kingdom of God, but it doesn't seem like it's going to be like the other kingdoms of the world. It almost seems like, as Jesus speaks, that you can be a citizen of two different kinds of kingdoms. You can be a citizen of this kingdom of God and a citizen of a kingdom of Rome or a kingdom of, you know, fill in the blank nation at that time. Jesus begins to reorient the people's thinking regarding the timing and nature of the kingdom. All those Old Testament prophecies will come true. He was not going to abolish one of them, but maybe the timing of them would be different than what the people had hoped. And as we've thought about these words of Jesus, we've come to realize that Jesus was talking about a kingdom now and a kingdom not yet. He was inaugurating a kingdom. This kingdom of God was there. Remember the words of Jesus, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Paul talked about, and I alluded to this earlier, that the people have been, when you come to faith in Christ, you are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And yet here we are in the United States of America, citizens of that. This kingdom is different than any other kind of kingdom of the world. Jesus in his parable said that it would grow by the word of God. It's not immediately recognizable. It starts out small, gets really, really big. Its worth is infinite. He said that eschatological judgment could come, or that the kingdom could come in advance of eschatological judgment. This was a mind bender to the Israelites at the time. They didn't think you could have a kingdom without judgment. Well, you can't, but Jesus said, well, we can inaugurate the kingdom. Judgment will come. Judgment will come. Remember his kingdom of the wheat and the parable of the wheat and the tares, for example. Judgment will come, but it's just not going to come now. We're going to wait on that, he says. So the kingdom can begin in advance of that. And then he very cryptically said, you have to be born again to enter this kingdom. And Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, was like, what? How can this be? And Jesus is like, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this. This is Jewish hope 101. And Nicodemus is like, I just don't get it. I don't get it. Well, then Jesus announces this kingdom. He tells Peter in Matthew chapter 16, he goes, boy, you're Peter, I'm giving you this new name and I'm giving to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to build my church, he says. And the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. So there's power behind this kingdom that Jesus is building. He promises to build his church, and that construction appears to have taken place, and it appears to be taking place even now without any sort of dependence on geopolitical national power. And then Paul later on begins to talk about the church as having an ambassadorial role. We are inhabitants of the kingdom of God living in other kingdoms, and we play the role of an ambassador. That's an interesting thought. Then later on, to get to the very end of the story, in the consummated state, one day Jesus Christ will return. And he will be recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will bring everything together. There will be judgment, there will be blessing, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, but we're not there yet, okay? Write that down, it's very important. We are not in the new heavens and the new earth yet. Okay, so that's a little bit about what the Bible has to say about government, and we'll look at some specific passages here, both in our remaining moments and then next week, but I want to go through not what the Bible actually says about government, but now I want us to think about what the Bible doesn't say, like the opposite. And I have here five wrong views on Christian and government. Having considered this very brief sprint through a biblical theology of government, what is the relationship between the church and government? And that's really buggered people for a long time. And, you know, the nice thing about living today is that there's been a lot of mistakes made in the past. And if we are wise, we can pay attention to them. And so here are some of them. The first one that I would suggest to you is a wrong model. And I get these from Wayne Grudem. And I think I there's a footnote in your notes there that tells you the source material on that. But I thought he did a good job of summarizing these that in a helpful way. Government, so here's a wrong view, that government should compel religion. It was mentioned that I teach church history, and I keep telling my classes over and over again, separation of church and state is not a thing for most of church history. It's just crazy talk, separation of church and state. Church and state were just like this ever since Constantine, and even before Constantine, religion and state went together. It's not even an idea to disagree with. If you went around talking about the church or that the government should not compel religion, people would have looked at you like, what are you talking about? Of course the government should compel religion. That's the whole point of government. But it turns out as we read the scriptures that probably doesn't work very well. It turns out that the Anabaptists in the 1500s were right about this, that there should be some sort of separation, at least in this regard. If what I said before is true about what the Bible says about these kingdoms, then government actually should not play a role in compelling religion. Jesus distinguishes between the realms of God and the realms of Caesar. Remember when they tried to trick him, and he said, give to God what belongs to God and give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Okay? Jesus paid his taxes. He was not some sort of anarchist. He understood that there are kingdoms in this world, and his kingdom was not of this world. That doesn't mean it's not real. It's just not sourced there. And also, Jesus is instituting this new covenant where how does one enter into the kingdom? By being born again. Government cannot compel faith. I mean, there's times, not today, given the state of our government, I've wished that that would be the case. I don't know what kind of, actually, we see government trying to compel a kind of faith, don't we, all the time. But it won't work. It can't work. At least not from a biblical perspective. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Complete freedom of religion. So here's a therefore on this. It seems to me that freedom of religion should be the first principle advocated and defended by Christians who seek to influence government. Because we know there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. We know that the kingdom of God is not of this world, and that you enter into the kingdom in a manner that cannot be compelled by government. So we should be praying for freedom of religion around the world. We should be praying for freedom of religion in this, in our country as well. So it turns out the Anabaptists were right. There should be some sort of separation between church and state. The second wrong view, though, is that government should exclude religion. Government should exclude religion. And so here it turns out the Anabaptists were not right, okay? That since God wants all aspects of our life, and to think that government should then therefore exclude religion. And I know for many Christians, probably you feel this way. It feels like you've been disqualified the moment you say that you're a follower of Jesus. Like somehow that excludes you from the marketplace of ideas. Like, well, what you say you're a Christian? Well, you can't have any influence on government then, because we have a separation of church and state. It's right there in the Constitution. Well, and that's a good point. In point of fact, it's not in the Constitution. There is no such thing as separation of church and state in the U.S. Constitution or in any of the Bill of Rights, which is, of course, the Bill of Rights are part of our Constitution. What does the First Amendment to the Constitution say? It says that government shall not establish a religion. It doesn't mean that religion can't have any influence over government, okay? So, we have been, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been instructed to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Every thought. That does not mean that you go around just thinking about the right things all the time, because that would be very, very difficult and not practical and not what the Bible tells us to do anyway. When Paul tells the Corinthians church in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, he's saying, don't just think about the right things. He says, think rightly about everything. When it comes to government, Take that thought captive in obedience to Christ. When it comes to how you eat, when it comes to what you watch and what you wear, and every aspect of your life should be conformed in obedience to Christ. So religious reasons for a law, or for most of us here, all we do is vote. If you have religious reasons for voting for something, by all means, exercise that right to vote influenced by your worldview. And so as a follower of Christ, I would say this. I mean, this would sound very arrogant out in the world, but hopefully it won't be offensive to you. I think I'm right, okay? I think I'm right in an absolute sense. Of course I want to vote, and of course I want to have some sort of influence. Freedom of religion is not freedom from religion. God ordains government. It's a good thing. It operates on a delegated authority. And government will have to give an account to God because it's part of his stuff. The third bad idea about government and the Bible is that all government is evil and demonic. Doesn't mean that all governments are great. It doesn't mean that there aren't evil aspects to government. But there's nothing in government inherently that's evil or of the devil. Government is ordained by God. Government is a good thing. I mean, God governs, right? So how could government be inherently evil? It can't be. Government is a good thing unless it's done poorly. Another idea from the church is that we're supposed to do politics and not evangelism, right? That the best way to accomplish the work of God here is just to commit this church to being involved in politics and government. And I would say that at that point, you need to crack a Bible, because the church is given very, very specific instructions on what its mission is to be. We'll get into that here in just a moment. It really doesn't have that much to do with politics. The mission of the church is the Great Commission to make disciples. If you were here in the first hour, you heard Scott talk about that, and if you haven't, then you will hear about it in the second hour, all right? The mission of the church is the Great Commission. Evangelism, discipleship, making disciples. That's what we do. But then a fifth bad idea is that the church or Christians should be just doing evangelism and not involved in government or not involved in politics at all. The mission of the church is narrow, I grant you. But the activities of Christians and parachurch organizations need not be so narrow, right? I would be concerned, so here's what I mean by this. I would be concerned if Southwest Bible became just this political powerhouse where all you were thinking about was how to be involved in government. But I would not be concerned for individual Christians edified by this church, encouraged by this church, taught by this church, who were giving a good portion of their time and their resources, you know, maybe their careers, to government. Okay? Christians can do that. The church can't. The church has a very narrow mission. Individual Christians may not. Does that make sense, the distinction I'm getting at there? Okay. So, how are we supposed to think about this? Here's some bare minimum thoughts in 10 minutes or less. Romans 13, I think, is very, very clear. I'll read it to you. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, let me pause and just remind us, who are the governing authorities when Paul writes this letter to the Romans? Yeah, Caesar, and in particular, which Caesar was it? Is Nero. Okay. Good Christian man? No. Don't think good Christian man and Nero have ever been used in the same sentence before. Okay. Not a pleasant man. Paul would end up, tradition tells us, being executed by Nero's government. Nevertheless, Paul writes this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Even Nero's Rome was under the sovereign control of God. Paul knew that. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Now, this is a very idealistic view of government, certainly. Did everything that Nero did. Let me pause and go back, complete a sentence, and make sure it makes sense. Were all the policies of Nero's Rome good? Clearly not. Clearly not. And so Paul is giving us a very biblical view of the foundations of government here and what our impulse ought to be. What our impulse ought to be. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Christians are called to honor the king, honor the emperor, honor the president, the governor, the mayor. I pray that it is your typical practice to pray for President Trump. And I don't know who the mayor of Beaverton is, right? For Oregon's governor, I hope that is your practice. I hope it was your practice when Obama was the president as well. If not, may I suggest to you, humbly, that you were in sin because you were supposed to pray for them. It's in our self-interest. And so what I'm calling for is an interested and constrained influence, particularly in our current climate. Now, one of the ways that we honor the king is to participate as citizens in this realm. I think it's your civic responsibility to vote. I think it's your civic responsibility before God in the spirit of Romans 13 to engage in this. Maybe even for some of you that would be, you know, dialoguing, that would be participating in different kinds of ways. But at bare minimum, you should be praying for our leaders, and you should be participating in the government minimally by understanding what's going on and voting. While our context differs, perhaps, from Paul and Peter, the basic principles outlined by Jesus and Paul and Peter still guide us today. We understand that Jesus is the Lord of the whole world. He inaugurated a kingdom. He will one day return to consummate it. So what is our role now? We play an ambassadorial role. And for this, I would like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll conclude with just a few observations on this. Again, my goal this morning is to lay a foundation for what we will talk about more next week in terms of the particularities of religious freedom and separation of church and state and the role of the church with regard to government. This is foundational. Next week, far more application. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21, we read this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For we are beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Very quickly, it seems to me that as the moral and social and political landscapes have changed over time, Christians in America are in a bit of an identity crisis. We don't know who we are. We don't know what the church is. And if we don't know who we are or what the church is, we can't possibly understand what our mission is. But we have not been left on our own. We have been given revelation of who we are. We have been given revelation of what we are to be about. And there's clarity there. Not just given instructions on what we're supposed to be about, but how we're supposed to go about doing it. And I would suggest to you that this passage here, these 10 verses, are very, very helpful. What we're told here is that we are ambassadors. I think this imagery fits really well for who we are. We are inhabitants of the kingdom of God. Not the consummated kingdom. Christ has not returned yet, but we are part of his kingdom. We are simultaneously living in another kingdom, in this case, the United States, and we play an ambassadorial role. We are ambassadors of Christ's kingdom planted in this world, in this community, in this state, in this nation. I think that plays really well and is very, very helpful. Here's why. We're told right off the bat what our tool is. Our tool is persuasion. Do you see that in verse 11? We persuade others. That's what we do. We can't change anybody. We can't coerce, well, we could try to coerce people, but that's going to ultimately bear poor fruit. Lots of lessons from church history about that. What we do try to do, though, is we try to persuade people because we're convinced we have the truth. And so we might argue with them pleasantly, respectfully, considerately, but we'll argue with them. We'll talk with them. We will try to persuade them. We will try to persuade them. We are concerned as ambassadors of Christ's kingdom about the heart, ultimately, not just about politics as usual. Notice in verse 12, answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart, Paul said. We are concerned about the heart. We're concerned about not taking a person out of that kingdom and moving them out of the kingdom of, say, the United States, but we are interested in them moving from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. That's what we are concerned about. We are controlled by the love of Christ. So we aren't just told what to do, we're told how to do it. We are controlled, we are compelled by Christ's love. Just like the Apostle Paul, you should never get over the fact, if you have been saved, that you have been saved. It should floor you every single day. Christ died for me? The King of the cosmos laid down his life for me, for us, for this world. The one who owns me now by creation mandate and by creation right now owns me because he bought me. My life is not my own. My life is not my own. So we're controlled by the love of Christ. We are held together, the Paul says there. Because we are so constituted, we are therefore managed and directed in our affairs, both the ends and the means. We have a message in verse 14 and 15. One has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. He died for all in our place. That's like, I mean, if there was one word that summarizes the gospel, it's that word translated in English, for. On behalf of, in our place, that word means. That's our message. Someone died for you. To what end? To reconcile you to God. To bring you into this reconciled and reconciling community. So we have a message. That's it. The gospel should always be on our lips. St. Francis of Assisi is often credited with saying, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. Maybe you've heard me say, that's just pious nonsense. You cannot preach the gospel without words. I mean, I get the point of that is don't be a hypocrite. We're told don't be a hypocrite in this passage, right? The love of Christ compels us. But use words. The gospel should be on your lips. Ambassadors speak. They don't just hang out and hope that the influencers of the nation to whom they are an ambassador see their righteous deeds and say, wow, I want to be like that guy. No, ambassadors are there talking the whole time. We're told, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. this is huge for us in this contentious age. Our enemies, if you're a Republican, are not Democrats. If you're a Democrat, your enemies are not Republicans. They're not. You might get frustrated with the policies that are brought into place. You might get frustrated with the rhetoric. It might feel hurtful to you. But you need to understand that the person who is speaking, who disagrees with you, with the politician who is speaking, with whom you would disagree with every fiber of your being, he is not your enemy. You regard, if you are a follower of Christ, you cannot go that road. You do not regard anyone according to the flesh. They are image bearers, ones for whom, I would argue, Christ died. His death is sufficient for them if they will repent and believe, just as it was sufficient for you if you repented and believed. We judge and we see now by a heavenly standard according to the Spirit. We have got to understand this. I was at a baseball game where adults just started arguing, and they had to pause the game. This was a high school game. They had to pause the game because it got so contentious and so hot. And I watched the whole thing, and all the people involved just kept escalating. And it was like no one acted like an adult. Not one person. Not one person stepped in and was a mediating voice. Well, that's what we have to be as Christians, because we understand that people are not our enemies. Satan is our enemy. The flesh is our enemy, not the people themselves. And then finally, we've been given a mission. Verse 18, God gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the mission of the church, to announce a reconciliation, to teach towards a reconciliation, to persuade towards a reconciliation, and then bring people into this reconciled community that is the kingdom of God. That is our mission. It is the Great Commission. So, no fancy conclusion, other than if you want to know how to apply this in our current political landscape with regard to things like freedom of religion, separation of church and state, what am I supposed to do when it comes to making strong ethical stands, when those ethical stands will run against the contours, perhaps not just of society's spirit, but even the words of the law today, like should I bake the cake, that kind of thing. Come back next week. Let me pray for us. Okay. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you do have a kingdom that has invaded this world, and we understand that you are the sovereign Lord of it all. We would ask that you would help us to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, enable us to think our thoughts after you, that we might understand that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and his rule is good. Help us to be ambassadors of that great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our prayer in his name, on his behalf, by his authority. Amen.